My friends, let's get carried away. This is the second section we'll be doing for the union in Romans 8. We'll be starting in verse 10. Let's just go. Now, if Christ does live within you, stop there. I mean, what an unbelievably glorious, inconceivably miraculous conditional phrase to hang this next section on. Now, if Christ does live within you. In our last podcast, we tried our best to wrap our minds around the wonder of the phrase, those who are in Christ. But what to you is more astonishing? For us to be in the immensity of the all-powerful, omnipresent God of the universe, or for the immensity of the all-powerful, omnipresent God of the universe, as expressed in the living, breathing person and personality of Jesus, to be living in us? Or to put it another way, consider this. In the beginning was the Word, who now lives in you. And the Word was with God, and now lives in you. And the Word was God, who, by the way, now lives in you. He was with God in the beginning and is right now living in you. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And that one is living inside you. In him was life, and that life now lives within you. And that life was the light of all mankind, which explains, since he now lives in you, how he could call us the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For which reason, you and I, with Jesus living in us, need never fear the darkness. My friends, if you spent the rest of your life simply believing, pondering on, and living from the reality of the indwelling, that would be the richest version of your life possible. It would be the life of Jesus lived all over again, in and through your little human life. Glory, glory. Let's go on. Now, if Christ does live within you, his presence means that your sinful nature is dead. And by the way, the word used there, nekron, literally means a dead body, a corpse, the dead killed in battle. In other words, Paul is not gentle in his imagery here. His presence means that your sinful nature is dead, but your spirit becomes alive because of the righteousness he brings with him. To state it more explicitly, the righteousness of Jesus murders the sinful nature and breathes life into the human spirit. Have we all, I'm sure, heard that big, impressive theological word sanctification before? You're probably nodding your head. Well, simply put, it means becoming holy or being made holy. Yet it's in how we approach that process, being sanctified, that you'll find some of the greatest margin for error in all of Christianity. For many, it becomes this new religious slog, perfectly akin to the way that the Pharisees were trying to live out the commands and rules of the old covenant right in front of Jesus himself. But that's not supposed to be us. Instead, with perfect righteousness already living inside us, his name is Jesus, pleased to meet you, it's our abiding in him, our moment-to-moment experience of his life that cannot fail to win our obedience and with it, our sanctification unto holiness. My friends, Jesus cannot fail to be holy. Let's not fail to enjoy and abide in him. Once the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives within you, he will, by that same spirit, bring to your whole being new strength and vitality. For a moment, I want us to pause and reconsider the costliness of our salvation and the wounds that Jesus bore to set us free from sin. Here's how Peter later would describe what Jesus actually did for us. This is 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Yet when he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. He simply committed his cause to the one who judges fairly. And he personally bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might be dead to sin and be alive to all that is good. It was the suffering that he bore which has healed you, which has set you free. But what did that look like in practice? Well, after being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was roughly taken down the Mount of Olives to stand before the Jewish leaders. There he's struck in the face, the side of his face I imagine swelling under the blow. In the morning, he is mockingly questioned by Pilate before being sent to the guards for a flogging. That entailed 39 blows across his naked back with the cat-o'-nine-tails, a whip interwoven with bits of bone and glass and jagged metal. By the end, his back and shoulders would have just been ribbons of flesh, probably some of his bones actually showing through. Then comes the purple robe and the crown of thorns. Then comes the crushing weight of the cross going up Skull Hill. Then comes the nails through his arms and legs and the agonizing death of his body weight hanging and crushing against his inner organs. Hours of this, the pain of the scoffers, the final "it is finished" and a spear lanced up through his side. Imagine watching as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus together then took down his bloodied, brutalized body and they wrapped it in long white cloths. Instantly, the cloths would have been soaked with his blood. Together, those two men then carry the body down the hill and to the nearby tomb cut into the face of the rocky hillside. With the help of a couple of curious onlookers, they are only just barely able to roll the boulder across the entrance. They take a last look, and then they walk away. My friends, less than 48 hours later, he walks out. Same body, only totally fresh and new. He smiles at the sunrise, stretches his arms above his head, and prepares to surprise Mary Magdalene in just a few minutes. The spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead now lives within you and will, by that same spirit, bring to your whole being his new strength and vitality. As surely as Jesus died and rose again, your sinful nature has died, and the very same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus is now bringing the very same life to you today. The same Spirit is at work in you. Hallelujah! It is finished. And my friends, he's just getting started. Let's go on. So then, my brothers and sisters, you can see that we have no particular reason to feel grateful to our sensual nature or to live life on the level of the instincts. Indeed, that way of living leads to certain spiritual death. A death which, just to remind you, Jesus already took on your behalf. The once-for-all-time penalty is paid in full. Our sense that we are some sort of a 50-50 blend of good and evil is flat wrong. We have been redeemed. We don't owe anything to the darkness, nothing to the evil one. But if, Paul goes on the other hand, you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit, you're on the way to real living. Paul's words there are actually less poetic. He simply says, you will live. In the last podcast, I hinted at this. I don't know if you would have caught it, but I hinted at the picture of the Holy Spirit being a frequency of heaven, an idea that a few of us actually got from reading a wonderful book by one of our favorites, J.B. Phillips. Writing back in the 1950s, when radios were people's main point of connection and communication, he painted this picture of the spiritual world going on all around us, in fact, passing through us, just like radio waves are doing even where you're sitting right now. That's happening. We can't see them, but that certainly doesn't mean they don't exist. Where it gets exciting is when a radio receiver actually receives those waves and transmits them in clear, understandable music or news. When it gets exciting for us is when, by belief in the power of the living Jesus, we set aside the seen for the glories of being receivers for the unseen ways of the Spirit. When we start to align ourselves, to attune ourselves to the always present, far more real than reality happenings of the Holy One, our lives become the joyful music and the good news for everyone we meet. Plus, there is more. Let's keep going. All who follow the leadings of God's Spirit are God's own sons and daughters. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You have been adopted into the very family circle of God, and you can say with a full heart, Father, my Father. there's no greater glory than actually coming into that knowledge. Actually knowing that you can sit on the Father's lap and look Him right in the eye. But there's also no greater tragedy than allowing that glory to become routine, normal, an unenjoyed status quo. The Father, my Father position is all on His side. It's the exact moment when the prodigal son is embraced, wrapped in the robe, given the signet ring, and led inside to the celebration. The old slavish attitude Paul mentions, that's in two places. It's the prodigal sneaking pig slop, and it's the old brother slaving away for the father without in any way enjoying the father. My friends, the father is where life is. The closer we stay to him, the more life we experience. You and I can stand next to Jesus with our eyes alight with his joy, and we can pray as he did, "Our Father, who art in heaven." I just have to say, I am so grateful to my friend Matt Toth for making that moment come so alive to me. I can never forget the way he teaches it. Let's go on. The Spirit himself endorses our inward conviction that we really are the children of God. Think what that means. If we are his children, we share his treasures, and all that Christ claims as his will belong to all of us as well. Yes. If we share in his sufferings, we shall certainly share in his glory. Oh, my friends, this is nothing less and so much more than if, like right now, listening to me talk, suddenly your phone vibrated in your pocket, you got a call, you picked it up, and it was Queen Elizabeth just asking you right this minute to come on over, be her second in command, her favorite child, her inheritor, with all the rights that go with that, of her vast, amazing United Kingdom kingdom. That is actually what has happened to us, except the king now lives in us and we in the king forever. To close out, one of my favorite asides that Jesus ever gives is found in Luke 12's version of the whole do not be anxious teaching. You can imagine Jesus looking into his friends' eyes, just trying to help them understand how peaceful is the life that is found in him. And then he famously says these words. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Isn't life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil or spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'With what shall we clothe ourselves?' For after all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, they'll just be added to you." And then in that moment in Luke's account, it's as if Jesus is overcome with desire that they should realize the immensity of what is theirs. Not just non-anxiety, not just their daily provision, but the fullness of the inheritance, just like Paul was saying. And so only in Luke's account does Jesus then add this little statement. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." My friends, that's us. That's us right this minute. That's you sitting there with your earbuds in or wherever you're listening. That's you. "Do not be afraid, little one. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Oh, that's the heart of these words. If we are his children, we share his treasures. and all that Christ claims as his will belong to all of us as well. Yes, if we share in his sufferings, we shall certainly share in his glory. Thank you, Jesus, that is true. And I pray, friends, that as you have listened to this and as you walk out of wherever you are into the day ahead of you or the day that's been behind you, I pray you will believe it and that you will live from that overabundance of his goodness, his generosity, and this unbelievably glorious inheritance that is already yours. You already have the kingdom. That's already done. Have a wonderful day.